This is BPN Radio, your 24-hour internet prayer station, calling America to pray. It's time now for the Christian War Room with your host, Michael Schonborn. Now, here's Michael.
Thank you, Dave, for the introduction and welcome to the Christian War Room. Now, here in the Christian War Room, we are trying to tackle problems of strongholds which rise themselves up, which elevate themselves against the knowledge of God. Now, one of the big strongholds we are dealing with is the LGBT movement. And it's a real big problem. I've just been sort of listening to a talk from some groups in Texas, and they've done some research in this area, and this is really like war room activity. They were getting fed up with the indoctrination that's taking place in the schools about LGBT issues. Yeah, so, and I'm talking about lesbian, bisexual, homosexual, and queer agenda, which is sort of pressed upon small children. One of the things, I mean, the speaker came up with was that under the 8 years of the Obama administration, there's been a real push in shoving the LGBT agenda into schools down to young ages, you know, below 10 years old. It's a big issue. It's a very, very big issue. Anyway, one thing which nature clearly teaches us is there's a world out there, and this world is pretty much split up in male and female. Now, even among mammals, we understand that the behavior of a female and a male mammal are fundamentally different. Yeah. And until a few years ago, we knew this as well, that if you have got children and you have a boy or a girl, and as they grow up, that the behavior is different. Boys have got different interests to girls, and the way they interact with one another is different as well. And what we are told today, and this is in 2018, is that this is all just a social construct, a social construct. So it's all being generated by society, and we need to break this, and gender is something which is happening in your head, and not in your biology, not in your genetics. And again, from a biblical standpoint, it's very, very clear, you know, God has created the male and female. We know from Genesis that there are different roles to the male and the female. We know that there is supposed to be a covenant between male and female to create family, to raise children into a safe family environment. But what we are hearing today is that this is all a social construct, and we need to destroy it. We need to get away from this. And you can choose whatever you want to be, whether it is male or female. Now, we had a talk here recently in the war room by a doctor talking about these particular constructs. And one of the main points was that the gender dysphoria, I think it's called, or dystrophobia, is a mental illness. And till about the year 2000, that was pretty much considered to be this way. And today it's considered to be a physical problem. Hence, the body needs to be aligned with whatever is going on in the head, and not the head with whatever is going on in the body. And this is sort of pretty much the agenda that's being pushed today. What is the result? The suicide rates, or attempted suicide rates, amongst people who go through gender transition is somewhere in the range of about 40-odd%, about 22 times higher than in the general population, something like that. Virtually all people who go through this process are on antidepressants and don't get off it either. So something is going dramatically wrong here. Now, as the church, we need to rise up, and we need to defend the standards which are given to us in the Word of God. We need to push them through, and we need to tell people that this is the way to go. And again, we need to protect our children as well from this onslaught that is going on in schools, in America, and in Europe increasingly as well, to stand up against it. This is as simple as that, and this is what the Christian War Room is there for. We've got a doctor here. It's a doctor, let me just check out his name. It's Peter Saunders. That's it, Peter Saunders. He's British, and he's talking about it from a British perspective. So the first talk is pretty much just about what these people are presenting us, and then the second talk goes into what our position should be and how we should deal with this ideological onslaught that is happening within the church and within society. Okay, you're listening to the Christian War Room, and stay tuned here for this talk.
I'm going to start. There are a couple of handouts that have come around. They're really just CMF publications that bear some relation to what I'm going to say, but they don't relate to the talk directly, but they are there for you to read if you'd like them. I want to start off just by playing you a video, short video, about some interviews in an American campus.
In light of all the conversation about gender and identity, we began to wonder if there's even a difference between men and women anymore. We went to Seattle University to find out.
Aware of the conversation going on in Washington State right now around kind of gender identity, gender expression issues, and the ability to access facilities on those grounds?
Yeah.
Yeah, there's gender neutral bathrooms in like all the dorms and stuff like that.
I think that gender is fluid, so if you want to use a bathroom because that's a place and that's a space where you feel comfortable and safe in doing so, then I think that that's completely fine.
I think that if whoever you think you are, if you're male or female, then that's the bathroom you should go into.
I think if it doesn't really negatively affect anybody, then I think anyone should be able to choose what gender they choose to identify as.
People, no matter what their gender identification is, they should be allowed to use whatever restrooms they feel like they identify with.
Is there a difference in your mind between men and women?
No, yes.
Possibly? In general, yes. But I don't know why I think that.
Socially, currently, yes, there is. There is no need for that difference to exist, scientifically and logically.
If you think that you're a male, if you think that you're a female, that matters more than the biological difference.
There's not much difference besides what society forces onto people.
And how do you know the difference between men and women?
By what people think they are. So you can't like judge someone just on like their looks.
I don't think there's any one way to really distinguish between a man or a woman, and I don't think it's necessary.
It's not always consistent. It has a high probability, like 98% of the time I can get it right. There is some ambiguity.
I think, yeah, there are ways to tell, but then again, you can always be wrong.
What would you say I am?
Just judging off of your looks, I would say that you're male. I would probably assume a man, but then you never know.
A male.
Why would you say that?
Based on how I look at you.
Do you think that's a problem?
Yeah, probably.
Do you think the difference between men and women matters for any reason?
No, not really.
I think most sociologists agree that the concept of gender is more of a societal construct.
I do think it matters somewhat, yeah.
To me, no. I don't feel as if it matters to me because at the end of the day, the person is just a person.
No, I don't think it should matter.
And the differences on a social level are simply a product of a biased society.
Then is there a reason to have those labels, male or female?
I don't think so. I think that it's, again, a social construct of this binary that we're given at birth.
There is kind of a difference, but at the same time, if someone wants to identify as one or both or as nothing, I also find that completely okay. And
there may be nothing more self-evident in the natural universe than the fact that every animal species is divided into two halves, male and female. Yet the most intelligent of those species seems to be wrestling with whether male or female are actually real things. Have we discovered something new, or have we become too clever for our own good?
Sometimes when I call a lady sir by accident, they get very offended.
Okay. Very funny, but actually very serious. Very serious. And you might also think there are a few things more self-evident than the fact that human beings are divided into two distinct types, male and female. But now we are being told that gender is simply a social construct. It's the product of a biased society, that gender has no biological basis at all, that gender roles are being forced on people, and that it's all simply a result of the way that people are being brought up, that gender is fluid, if you like. And when even feminist and gay icons like Germaine Greer and Peter Tatchell get called transphobic bigots and get barred from speaking in British universities simply for expressing the view that trans women are not real women, then we know that something very significant is happening in our society. We're starting to see real pressure brought upon people to adopt a new ideology, to use a new language, to affirm the beliefs of transgender people and to participate in surgical and medical hormonal gender reassignment. Some lobby groups want these things to be legally enforced. And social media has struggled to keep up.
Sorry.
Can you hear me at the back? Or
maybe use this one
instead. Is that better, the back? Okay. So social media's struggled to keep up with the sheer pace of these changes. And when Facebook, trying to be politically correct, offered members the opportunity to specify their own gender, things got very quickly out of control when over 50 different gender types were suggested. And fearing that accommodating all the possible boxes to be ticked would impact markedly on the format of the site, they then simply opted for man, woman, or other, please specify. You might wonder what these genders were. Well, here they are, each with its own symbol. And I expect you'll recognize the two in the top left-hand corner, but nothing much else. But the real game changer for the transgender phenomenon really came when it hit celebrity culture. And I'm sure that those in older generations here will or might remember the name Bruce Jenner. Bruce won a gold medal in the decathlon at the 1976 Montreal Olympics. But then it became an international news story when he appeared on the front cover of Vanity Fair here in July 2015, just 2 years ago, as Caitlyn Jenner, having changed his identity to a trans woman through cross-dressing and taking female hormones, but without surgery. And Jenner's connection by marriage to the iconic Kardashian family, which the younger members will recognize, I'm sure, no doubt hugely raised the profile of this event. And on this side of the Atlantic, the new ideology took a huge leap forward with the launching of the film The Danish Girl, again pictured here, which was loosely inspired by the lives of two Danish painters, Lili Elbe and Gerda Wegner. And the film starred Eddie Redmayne, pictured here as Elba, one of the first recipients of sex reassignment surgery. And in real life, Elba died from the complications of this surgery. And Eddie Redmayne said that as a result of participating in this film, he'd changed his view on the same issue, on the whole issue, to become much more sympathetic. And over the last few years, we've seen a huge explosion in the number of people claiming transgender status. I've worked with CMF for over 25 years now, but until 2 years ago, I'd never been asked to speak on this subject. And since that time, we've been absolutely inundated with requests, especially from churches who were trying to think their way through about how to respond. And it was about 2 years ago, I had a rather desperate request by email from one of our GP members, which I printed up here. I work in a GP practice near to a university in a southeast English city, which I won't name. During term time, I'm seeing on average one new gender-conflicted teenage patient every day. They all want, that's one new patient every day. They all want referral to a specialist gender dysphoria clinic in London, where many will be prescribed hormones and some may go on to have gender reassignment surgery. They're all without exception on antidepressants. What do I do? The media struggles to keep up. This BBC story is about a child called Jessica, who has nightmares about growing up as a man, That's because Jessica was born male, but now, with her parents' support, is seeking puberty blockers so she can transition later to become a trans woman. And the Tavistock and Portman Clinic, which assesses largely young people with gender identity issues, has seen an exponential increase in the number of referrals over the last few years. So in the 12-month period up to March 2016, 1,419 children were referred, more than double the number seen just the year before. And most of these were actually teenagers. The most common age was 16, and the main increase was in the 14-plus age group. However, when you boil them down, there were many younger children as well. So it included 167 children under 10 who were referred, again, a doubling over that year, continuing to double, I believe, and included even three children under the age of three. And the clinic, as a result, needed to take on extra staff simply to cope with the increased demand. People have speculated about what accounts for this sudden increase in transgender. And it does seem that celebrity culture and social media have been major drivers, along with the fact that transgender is suddenly much more socially respectable, especially among millennials. But one also wonders about the increasing number of broken and dysfunctional families and whether that might be playing a part, and the jury's still out on it, and I can't quote you research evidence which will answer the question one way or the other. But as you can imagine, this is an area where scientific objectivity is almost impossible because there are such powerful vested interests involved, even in producing peer-reviewed articles. This article appeared in the Guardian newspaper recently, and so it's not just London where this is happening, but all over the country. Specialist clinics are seeing the same kind of growth. And it's striking how the perception of this condition by the medical profession has changed. As recently as 4 years ago, we called this phenomenon gender identity disorder. And it was listed under this name in the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Health Disorders. Version 4, which came out in the year 2000, but when version 5 came out in 2013, the name had been changed to gender dysphoria. Now, this renaming was highly significant, and it signaled a shift in emphasis from seeing gender incongruence, if you like, a mismatch between your body and your beliefs, as a disorder, a change in perception from seeing it as a disorder to a focus on the distress or the dysphoria associated with the subjective experience of that incongruence. In other words, if it was associated with psychological distress, it was seen as a problem, a mental health problem. But if not, then it was just seen as a normal variant. And that's a very, very recent change in medical perceptions. And it would have to be said that this change in medical understanding was strongly ideologically driven rather than being evidence-based. And the aim was to depathologize the condition, if you like. Now, back in 2004, CMF published a paper on gender identity disorder. You can see it here. And it was authored by Professor Andrew Sims, who was a past president of the Royal College of Psychiatrists and also a Bible-believing Christian. However, we were forced to republish this paper and redo it just a couple of years ago because the term gender identity disorder had become not only medically obsolete, but actually grossly politically incorrect as well. And it was exceedingly difficult to find a psychiatrist who was willing to put his or her name to the paper. And so in the end, our revision was written by a general physician and a general surgeon. That's Rick Thomas and myself. We obtained a lot of valuable feedback, of course, from psychiatrists and others at the cutting edge clinically and on the research side. But none of them wanted their name to be associated with this paper. And it's a powerful indication of how difficult it has become to speak about this issue, even in the medical profession, perhaps even especially in the medical profession. And if you go to the Royal College of Psychiatrists website today, you'll find this document on the assessment and treatment of patients with gender dysphoria. And it's incredibly comprehensive. It covers subjects as diverse as hormone treatment, surgical procedures, family support, speech and language therapy, and also means of artificial reproduction for people who have had gender reassignment. So there's a list of some of the contents in it, running to about 60 pages altogether. It also, interestingly, carries the endorsement of virtually every official medical body in Britain, including most of the Royal Colleges. You can't acquire this document in hard copy. You can print it out from the website. And I find that when I speak about this to medical audiences, virtually no one is aware of its existence, despite the fact that all of the audience belong to one of these organizations who are listed in it, who've given it their blessing. And in the same way, with respect to regulation, if you go to the General Medical Council website, so that's the regulatory and licensing body for medical practitioners, then you'll find pages and pages on how to manage transgender patients, along with links to the aforementioned document on the College of Psychiatrists website, and ethics about what is required of people legally and ethically who are dealing with patients like this. So we are now 2 years down the line from this breaking out, and we're now receiving inquiries. I had one just this week from a GP who's concerned about losing her license to practice for refusing to prescribe hormones for gender reassignment. That's how quickly things have moved at the moment. So how has it all happened so quickly? What's the ideology driving it? Where did it come from? And well, it is said that what is whispered in intellectual ivory towers in one generation gets shouted in the streets in the next. And this is effectively what has happened here. It did begin at a much higher level. So there's just the GMC pages with some of the links that you see. Now, Gabriel Kubi, and this is a book that's on the bookstall, there are a few copies. In her book, The Global Sexual Revolution, gives an excellent overview, I think, of the process, which we have only a brief amount of time to summarise at best, but let me commend that book to you for deeper study. But the key thing to grasp is that the cultural, medical and legal changes which we're now observing are being driven by a process that insiders know as gender mainstreaming. So perhaps the first time in history, powerful elites are claiming the authority to change men's and women's sexual identity through political strategies and also through legal measures. And in order to achieve this, the word sex had to be replaced by a new word, and the term gender was perfectly suited for this. And a battle was then waged to confound, to destabilize, and to deconstruct the binary gender identity, the idea of man and women being distinct, and to make this new thinking mainstream. Now, it may not be mainstream in your household or community, but you've already seen how mainstream it is on American college campuses. That is a representative sample that you've just watched. Now, the movement originally had its roots in radical feminism, in which one of the major exponents was Simone de Beauvoir, who's been mentioned already. And Beauvoir's ground-shaking book, The Second Sex, first appeared in French in 1949 with the first English translation in 1953. So this is very recent, but it sold hundreds of thousands of copies in the 1960s. And the book's mantra was what you see on the screen here: one is not born, but rather becomes a woman. And the simple logic behind this idea was that because women were supposedly oppressed by men, they had to deny their feminine identity in order to enjoy the same privileges that men have. And Beauvoir is credited with laying the intellectual framework for what is known now as the third wave of feminism. And that might lead you to ask, well, what were the other two waves? And the first wave happened in the late 19th and early 20th century and focused on changing chattel marriage and giving women the vote. And the attitudes to women of this period shock us today, and no one would dispute that these were much needed liberations. The second wave of feminism focused on gender equality, and it was certainly aided by the development of the oral contraceptive pill. So women sought employment rights, job security, strove to overcome the metaphor of the glass ceiling, whereby they were prevented from progressing in jobs to fulfill their full potential alongside male colleagues. So that's the second wave. But the third wave feminism, what we might call radical feminism, was much more far-reaching. And it was based on the idea that there were societal norms that were imposed by powerful institutions and individuals who were keeping women deliberately shackled. And these norms were being applied violently, it was believed, especially by authorities like law, medicine, and the church, and that these authorities and institutions needed to be forcefully overthrown. And the promise of Beauvoir's book, The Second Sex, was for women to break free of the shackles of this oppressive patriarchy, escape the slavery of motherhood, fulfill themselves in careers, and indulge themselves in liberated sexuality, for which contraception and abortion were indispensable. So Beauvoir saw pregnancy as a mutilation, and she saw the fetus as a parasite.
I hope you enjoyed listening to this talk so far. It's certainly eye-opening when you see what this agenda is, where this all comes from. You can listen to the whole talk on YouTube. Just type in Peter Saunders, Dr. Peter Saunders, the transgender agenda. So that's one way of getting hold of it. Or you can listen to it again at christianwarroom.com. Christianwarroom.com. And this is going to be talk number 112. And the next talk is going to be 113. So that is going to be part two of this talk on the LGBT agenda, on the transgender agenda. Very, very disturbing. And it's, again, it's sort of, when you look at the what has been going on over the last 10, 20 years and from where we have moved to where we are now, it's quite distressing, quite disturbing, especially what is considered to be the norm, and that some you know, which I would say, you know, the blatantly obvious is just taken in, you know, without any critical analysis, and is being dictated by a bunch of liberals, yeah, who tell us, you know, which way we need to go. They start lobbying politicians, and they enshrine this stuff into law, and if you stand up against it, you are in danger of hate speech or something else. Now, again, obviously, we are dealing with serious issues, and we need to address these issues within the church as well. We shouldn't shrink back from the Word of God, and the Word of God is quite clear on these issues. Yeah? There is a clear definition of male and female, and this goes all the way through from Genesis to Revelation, and we need to stick with this. So tune in tomorrow or for the next talk, for the rest of this talk. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we pray for wisdom in these marred times, Lord, in times where the concept of good and evil has gone completely out of the window, and where people haven't got a clue anymore, where they're very confused. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to end confusion and to bring your light into a world that is marked by sin. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
For the past half hour, you've been listening to the Christian War Room with host Michael Sean Bourne. For more information on how you can participate or find out more about the Christian War Room, simply go to christianwarroom.com. That's christianwarroom.com.